There is an outline, so you might want to follow along. But I want to really begin this morning by asking a question that I suspect many of us here have asked, or if you have never asked it, you will certainly ask it at some point in your life. What do you do when God doesn't do what you think He should do in your life? What do you do when God doesn't give you what you think you need in your life? Or maybe you've asked yourself, why doesn't God answer my prayer for deliverance, for relief from what might be a painful or difficult circumstance in your life? Or maybe you've asked yourself, what is God doing in the midst of my personal disappointments and brokenness that I find myself facing? Now, they are very real questions, aren't they? And some of those questions are very painful for some of us here. Others have never asked a question, but you will probably ask a question at some point in your life. Now, our passage this morning, as we look at James chapter 1, and I am only looking at the first few verses, our passage this morning actually does give us an answer. Because we'll see that our trials in life, adversity in the Christian life, are never without purpose. I'm going to say that again. And you might want to write this down, those of you who take notes. It's very, very important for us to understand that adversity in the Christian life is never without purpose. In fact, the way we actually respond to personal pain and suffering, the way we respond to disappointment, unmet expectation, brokenness, reveals our true anchor in life, where our hope lies, where our comfort lies. It reveals where our security truly lies. They are God-given lessons we are to learn in our trials. And so I want to actually start this morning by actually saying, don't waste your trials in 2018. Don't waste your disappointments in 2018. Don't waste your pain and suffering and the circumstances God will place you in. Now, James, who writes this letter, if you have your Bibles, begins in verse 2 with a very unusual command. In fact, I actually think when you read verse 2, it is a command that is extremely irrational. You look at verse 2 and it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, if you are feeling crushed and you are deeply disappointed in life, if you are drained emotionally and you're experiencing deep hurt and loss, and someone says to you, you go to Julian for counseling, and Julian says to you, "Consider it pure joy what you're going through," you think he's nuts. It is an irrational command. Now, let me tell you what it does not mean. Okay, so let's clear this up. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. James does not mean that you must be happy or joyful emotionally when life is hard, when life is crushing you. He's not saying be happy or joyful emotionally when things are difficult. James is not saying that you must enjoy your pain and suffering and disappointments in life. He's not saying enjoy pain and suffering. He's not a masochist. James never says that trials are joyful. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. The valley of the shadow of death is a very painful thing in life. When we experience the tears of loss, it is painful. When we experience grief that breaks our heart, it is painful. When we experience personal anguish that's crushing, it is painful. And so James is not saying we should be dancing and celebrating when we hear bad news, when we experience loss, when our health is failing. No, James is actually saying, he's telling us to embrace a Christian perspective on life that makes joy possible in the trials because of the gospel. That's what we'll see. James is saying, embrace a Christian perspective on life that makes joy possible, even in your trials, because of the gospel. And so look with me again at verse 2. James says, consider it pure joy. That means we are to make a conscious, deliberate, intentional effort to pursue joy, even in adversity. To pursue joy, even in our trials. Now, is it possible? Now, I want to say to you, it is, as we survey the landscape of the Bible. I have some verses there. We are not looking at all of them. I'll draw two out. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 says, and you know the Apostle Paul, he's experienced great adversity in his life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In all our trials, my joy knows no bounds." You see, they can coexist. Or you read Acts chapter 5, verse 40. You read of how the apostles and the leaders of the early church, as they sought to make the Lord Jesus known, they were whipped, they were subjected to physical abuse, and we read that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And so when you survey the landscape of the New Testament, you begin to discover that joy can coexist with trial. In fact, if you read verse 2 very carefully, notice with me, you begin to realize that trials are actually unavoidable. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know, James never says, consider it pure joy if you face trials. You see that word, whenever? Whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so the great assumption is that you will experience a range of trials in the Christian life. James anticipates that you will face disappointment in the Christian life of many kinds. And here I want to confront the myth or the lie that so many of us have actually bought into. And that is the lie or the myth that the Christian life is free from suffering and adversity or difficulty. It is a myth. It is a lie. You know, there is a lie in some Christian circles that I believe are not Christian, and that is a lie that has been perpetuated from generation to generation, and it is a lie because it says if you trust the God of the Bible, your life will be free from suffering, pain, and disappointment. You will have health, wealth, and success. It was a lie when I was growing up, and it continues to be a lie today. And people who teach such things, I believe, have never read the sweeping testimony of the Scriptures. They have never read Job. They have never read the life of the Apostle Paul and the struggles he went through. And I certainly think they have not read the New Testament, because most of the churches of the New Testament, we read 1 Peter, written to a community living in exile, treated like exiles on the margin of society and culture. Such people have never read the Gospels. Jesus, who reminds us that as his destiny was the cross and nail, so too would be his disciples. That is not the biblical vision of the Christian life. It's not even consistent with reality itself. Now, many of us here, I suspect, live our lives determined to insulate ourselves from any discomfort, from any adversity or pain, because our Christian lives or our vision of the Christian life has no room for trials, has no room for adversity, has no room for suffering or disappointment. Our vision of the Christian life leaves no room for any form of discomfort. And so this is what happens when trials come, because we have bought the myth or the lie. When trials come into our lives, we then respond with horror, with disbelief. We respond with repulsion and indignation. How dare God do this to me? How is it possible that this is happening to me? Now, read verse 2 very carefully, because James assumes that we will face a variety of trials in the Christian life. And the sweeping testimony of the Scriptures, certainly the New Testament, is that it's true of the people of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. The Apostle Paul, as he moves from city to city, discipling men and women of the churches, his one consistent teaching is this. It says, he strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And this was his message. We must go through many hardships, trials, to enter the kingdom of God. Church to church, that was his message. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in Jesus so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, difficulties, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, everyone who wants to stand for their faith, will be persecuted. Trials are actually unavoidable. The disappointment of a broken relationship, the struggle with singleness and loneliness, the brokenness that comes from losing someone you love, the disappointment of an unfulfilling job, the struggle with a sinful addiction, the brokenness that comes from being afflicted by illness, there are many kinds of trials in the Christian life. Some of them are external to us, beyond our control. Some are internal within us that we struggle with. Some are circumstances that are not of our own choosing. Some are relational, some are financial, some are emotional. But hear this, they are not there to crush us. They are not there to rob us of hope. They are not there to drown us. No, God has a purpose for our trials. And they will come this year, won't they? He has a purpose for your disappointments. And so this is how we are to find joy in our trials. Look at verse 3, verse 4. This is the Christian perspective on life, which actually makes joy possible in our trials. And it's possible because of the gospel. This is the Christian understanding of life, which makes joy possible even when the darkness falls, even when I find myself in the valley. So look at verse 3 and verse 4. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It develops hardness, toughness, resilience. Let perseverance, let that hardness finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing, sufficient. Now you read those verses, and here is the rationale for the irrational call. What is the purpose of the heat? What is the purpose of the pressure? Well, the heat and the pressure is designed to mold us, to shape us, to strengthen us, so that we might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You know, it's really, really interesting, right? I love Google, because in the old days, whenever you needed to find information, you'd go to the encyclopedia. Some of you don't know what that is. But most homes, for the older ones here, used to have a whole set of encyclopedia. And I remember growing up, every time I had a question, I'd be like, how are diamonds made? You flip through the encyclopedia, 12 volumes, sure, and you find diamond, and then you have to read it. These days, it's beautiful. You go to Google, and you Google, how are diamonds made? And that's what I did last night. How are diamonds made? And it's fascinating, you know, how diamonds are made. It requires three things: time, heat, and pressure. Did you know that? Time, heat, and pressure is what takes a piece of coal. You know, you go Korean barbecue, charcoal is potentially diamond. You just need time, heat, and pressure to complete it, to transform that piece of charcoal that you, every time you go Korean barbecue, to transform that piece of charcoal into a complete gem, a stone of beauty that is the hardest substance on the face of the planet. And so if you could do this, right, if you could bury that piece of Korean barbecue charcoal 160 kilometers down into the earth, and if you could heat that piece of charcoal to 1,200 Celsius, and if you could at the same time squeeze it under pressure, 725,000 pounds per square inch, and then quickly rush it towards the earth's surface to cool, you'd get diamond. Time, heat, and pressure. Now, how long does that process take? Well, I'm not going to argue with people here about whether the earth is old or new, but the entire process takes between 1 billion and 3 billion years. Time, heat, and pressure produces a solid and complete gem of beauty. Now, James says, so too, trials in the Christian life. Time, heat, and pressure. Do you know that? It's not just true of the natural processes of life, it's true of so many things of beauty in our world. You know, my friend Tom, he's not Tom Lai, not Pastor Tom Lai, but even though he does look a bit Japanese, but my friend Tom is Japanese of samurai descent. His father is of samurai descent. And he has a family heirloom, which is the katana, the sword. And it is a blade made of a particular steel that you only find in Japan called Tamahagane steel. And that sword that he has is a national treasure, and so it's locked up in a vault in Japan. He has seen it, but it can never be taken out of Japan. Now, Tamahagane steel is a very unique steel. In its raw form, when you Google it, it actually looks very unimpressive. It's iron sand. It's just a clump, basically. It doesn't look beautiful. It's just a clump of sand. But Japanese swords are made of this steel, a sword that is incredibly sharp yet flexible, strong yet flexible. And it's a sword, it's an amazing sword because it maintains its edge in battle, yet it will not break in the pressure of battle. It's a sword that is so sharp it will cut through steel and not dent. Yet it is a sword that is so sharp it will cut through silk. Now, just making the steel from iron sand takes 3 days at 1,000 degrees. Sand is added every 10 minutes. Can you imagine? For 3 days, every 10 minutes, you add this sand and you mix it, you flip it over and over again. And that's just to make the steel. And then in making the sword, the length of the steel, that whole length, is heated at 900 degrees and is hammered and is folded with lighter steel placed in between those folds. It's forged together. That's what gives the blade its resilience, its hardness, yet its ability to flex under pressure. Now, it goes through this process about 20 times. It takes a really long time. That's what gives the blade strength. And it goes through, finally, a sharpening process. And again, pressure is applied to complete it. And I can tell you this, it is a blade of beauty. A sword that is strong yet flexible, lacking nothing. A sword that is strong and sharp that doesn't break in battle. You see, whether it's a natural process or whether it's a human process, so too the Christian life, time, heat, and pressure produces, completes the gem, the sword. God's design, God's purpose is that through the hammering and the heat and the pressure of life, He is forging your perseverance, your hardness, your resilience, so that you might mature and you find yourself completing nothing, like a blade forged in the hammering and heat of the fire, so that you find yourself unshakable and sufficient when you cannot see the light, so that you find yourself no longer shackled by the circumstances you find yourself in, so that you begin to anchor in a place that is unshakable and sufficient. Notice how it actually works. Look again with me at your Bibles. It says the testing of your faith develops perseverance, hardness. Because this is what happens when I find myself under the gun, when I experience pressure and disappointment and unmet expectations and suffering, as a Christian, I will do one of two things. Do you know under pressure, we always do one of two things? I will either keep running towards Him, God, as my anchor, or I'll fall into despair and anger and resentment and I'll run from Him. Because in our trials, you will either keep running towards Him as your anchor, or you'll run away from Him and look for relief and solutions somewhere else. Understand this. You see, God's purpose is to grow your perseverance, your hardness, your resilience, so that you run to Him with every trial, so that you run to Him with every disappointment, so that you find yourself maturing, growing, lacking nothing, because you find in Him your sufficiency in your trial. That's the goal of the test. Look with me at the end goal. Mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice the goal of this trial. Let perseverance finish its work, verse 4, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The heat is there so that I might find my thirst quenched by Him, not lacking anything. Even in my circumstances, not lacking anything, even when my circumstances get worse, not lacking anything, because I discover in my trials, God is my anchor more and more with every trial. That's the reason why every trial in your life is a test, isn't it? It's a test of your faith. Here's why. Because every trial that comes into our life, every adversity, every loneliness, every disappointment, every suffering reveals where your trust lies, where your hope lies, where your comfort lies, where your security lies, who is your Savior in life. Which is why every trial is a test for the Christian. Because when that which I love is taken from me, stolen from me, or threatened, it could be health, it could be my wealth, my career, my kids. Or when I don't get what I want that I believe will give me relief in my suffering, I'm really forced to ask myself where my anchor in life lies. The trials of life forces me to ask what I truly love. What am I building my hope on? What am I grabbing at that I believe will give me relief? Where my security lies and who my Savior is. That's what trials do. If you ever realize this, the trials we face this coming year, whether financial or physical or emotional or circumstantial, are going to be the means God is using to grow us to find ourselves mature and complete and satisfied in Him. Without the fire, we will not long for Him to quench our thirst. Without the searing heat of the sun, we will not look to Him for comfort. Without the darkness, we would not reach out to hold His hand. Without trials, we will not learn that God alone is unshakable and sufficient for us. Some of you know 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. Some of you know it well, others do not. You know, I want to encourage you, go home, read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, because there Paul gives us an account of the story of his life. And he tells the story of his life where he has been living with a thorn in his side, not for one day or one month, probably over a decade. And he says it is a trial so painful, he pleads with it, pleads with God for God to relieve him of this trial, this pain in his life. And we discover there, don't we? Paul, God does not remove Paul's trial. God does not remove Paul's thorn. He left it there year after year after year. Why? So that the time and the pressure and the heat of that thorn, that trial, might teach Paul, and Paul learnt it, that God's grace was sufficient for him. God says to Paul, I want you to learn that I am enough for you in your trial. The psalmist, you know, says the same thing. Psalm 73, verse 25 to verse 26. The psalmist, as he experiences the enemy around him, says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. If I have him, it is enough. The fire is meant to drive you to anchor in the one who alone is unshakable and sufficient. For you to learn, it's not my money, it's not my kids, it's not my wealth, it's not my health, it's not my marriage, it's not my circumstances. Those things are not unshakable, and they will never completely satisfy me. That is what we're meant to learn. Remember what Jesus says about earthly treasures? Do you know why Jesus calls earthly treasures? Because precisely that's what they are. We treasure things, and there are such things as earthly treasures. And earthly treasures tend to be the places we look to find our security, our comfort, our hopes, our dreams. They tend to be things we anchor in. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 about our earthly treasures? He says, let me read that for you. Matthew 6, verse 19 to verse 21, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't anchor in them. That's what he's saying. Where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that lasts. Where moth and vermin do not destroy, because they cannot be touched, they are unshakable, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a test, isn't it? Everything, as we know it, is prone to decay and theft. Everything we so anchor in life that we believe is unshakable and sufficient is actually transient. It is actually breakable. Everything we love in our lives has actually got a use-by date, and they can be easily taken from us. Health, wealth, finances, marriage, children. The things we want but don't have that we believe will give us security and happiness and, you know, comfort, they are all breakable and easily taken from us, and they don't last because they are transient. And what we don't realize is that trials come. And when a trial comes, what it tends to do, it tends to rob us of our earthly treasures. That's why it's painful. And it's meant to make us realize that they are breakable and insufficient. That's why they're taken from us. And this is where trials come in, right? Because as they are taken from us, what is God doing? Well, let me tell you what God is doing. God is prying them out of our hands, to teach us that we are sometimes holding on so tightly to things that we think will give us lasting security, lasting joy, lasting hope. And when a trial comes, it forces us to let go of what is breakable and sufficient so that we begin to take hold of what is unbreakable and sufficient. That is God's design for our trials. The fire is meant to drive me to find myself anchored in God alone, who is unshakable and sufficient for me. I've told this story before, but in the Alaskan wilderness is a flower called the fireweed. It's a small purple pink flower, and it's a useful flower. It's a beautiful flower because it's used for a variety of things. As a tea, fireweed is good for when your stomach's feeling funny. It's used for coughs and asthma. It can also be used to treat bites, cuts, and eczema. The flowers are used to make jelly or flavored honey. And this is why it's called fireweed, because it does not bloom unless there is a fire. It's called fireweed because it's the first plant to bloom after a fire, when the smoke of an Alaskan bushfire has cleared and the earth cools. And the landscape is charcoal black. The flowers emerge from the blackened earth. Fireweed covers the blackened landscape. From the fire comes beauty, healing, restoration, beauty from the ashes. That's a vision of trials in the Christian life that we are called to embrace. Let me say that again. That is a vision of trials in the Christian life we are called to embrace this year. It's the fires of your disappointment. It's the fires of your personal adversity. It's the fires of your unmet expectations. It's the fires of your personal loss that will bring growth. Only if it drives you to anchor in the God who is unshakable and sufficient. Let me say this right. If there's no purpose to the fire, then we should be filled with despair. If God were not behind it and in control of the fire, then we should be filled with despair, because it means our God is powerless. If there was no good purpose to the fire, then we should be angry. If God were not behind and in control of the fire, working out his good purposes, we should be filled with anger, because our God must be unloving and cruel to do this to us. But we do know that's not true, is it? No, our God is both powerful and loving. We saw that last week. Remember, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, those of us who were here. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us God has spoken powerfully and lovingly in Jesus. He's both absolute in power and love, unrivaled in his rule and kind, unmatched in his majesty and mercy. And we know God is committed to us powerfully and lovingly because of Jesus. That is the whole point of the cross, isn't it, that we've sung this morning? That is the whole point of the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. If you have your Bibles, really quickly, as I remind you of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, notice we read there, in the very first three verses, to a people experiencing trial, time, heat, and pressure. Notice what he says, Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken, firstly, his absolute power in Jesus. There is no one greater or more powerful who speaks in your situation and trial. Jesus, the heir of all creation, speaks. Jesus, the author of life, the creator, speaks. Jesus, who radiates the power and majesty of God, speaks. Jesus, the one who holds everything together in life, he speaks to you. But notice verse 3, but God has also spoken his greatest word of love for us in making purification for our sins. He has dealt with the darkness of your eternal judgment for the life you have lived ignoring God. He has dealt with the darkness of your eternal condemnation for your broken relationship with God. He has taken on himself the darkness of your sin and consequences. He has endured at the cross your eternal loneliness, your eternal abandonment. He has taken on himself your eternal suffering and death. And if he has done that, then surely he is sufficient for us in our every and any trial. Understand this. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, poverty, danger, sword, trials are designed to move us to anchor in the one and only place that is unshakable and sufficient. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Those of you who are next gen this week should be well familiar with that passage. And if we asked you right now as a test, what was that passage about? You should be able to give us the big idea. Isn't that? Because you were doing Romans chapter 8, or Ray actually preached Romans chapter 8. But I want to say to you, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39 is so significant, and I hope that passage will be an anchor for you this coming year. If there is ever a passage that will help you in your trials that helps us understand what completeness and maturity looks like? Well, here it is. Because look at verse 37 with me in Romans chapter 8. Why is Paul able to say we are more than conquerors in life? Well, he's able to say that because he's complete. He's mature. He's found his sufficiency. Is it because we have health, wealth, and success we are able to say this morning we are more than conquerors? Is it because our life is, you know, in control? Is that why we're able to say this? Is it because we are powerful? Is it because things are going well in our life that we are more than conquerors? Is it because we are liked by people? No. Look at verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did you see there? The gospel of Jesus, the cross, is the assurance God gives us that he is unshakable and sufficient for us. Look with me at verse 32. This is how we know we are loved in our trials. Because verse 32 says, he who did not spare his son for us to deal with our eternal judgment, with our eternal loneliness, with our eternal abandonment, if he has not spared his son, surely he will give us all things. Surely he is sufficient in our present trials. You are greatly loved. But we also know that he powerfully rules over our trials, don't we? Look at verse 34. You see there in verse 34? Because the one who died is risen, and he rules over all, because it stands to reason that if he has risen over death, if he has taken on himself eternal abandonment, eternal loneliness, and our eternal suffering, and he rules over death, that means the darkness of your circumstances and the trials that you experience are always under his rule, under his control. You are always loved, and he's always in control. The darkness of our trials in life are not designed to derail us. The fires of the trials in life are there to strengthen our faith so that we might run to Christ, to find yourself trusting him in your circumstances more than what's happening, being comforted in knowing him more than the loss you're experiencing, being satisfied with knowing him even though you are missing out, knowing his assurance more than the uncertainty of your situation. This is why joy is possible for the Christian facing trial of every kind, because we know God is not absent. Joy is possible because in my trial, God is forging me, strengthening me, toughening me, so that I find myself mature and complete in him, in the only Savior who is unshakable and sufficient for all of life. He's getting me to release my grip on the things that I'm holding on to that are breakable and insufficient, because he wants me to take hold of what is the only Savior who is unshakable and sufficient. He wants to bring me to a point where I begin to say that I find myself mature and complete. I lack nothing because I have him. He wants to bring me in all my trials to say, as Paul says, look at verse 37 to verse 39 of Romans 8. He wants to bring me in my trials to say, as Paul puts it, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to say to you this morning, as you anticipate the new year, as you start school this week, for many of you here, I know you don't want to go back to school this week, or some of you will be starting your studies in a month, as you meet the challenges that will come each year with work, with marriage, as you encounter difficulty in the workplace and unmet expectations, as you encounter illness, can I say to you, don't waste your trials. They're there to grow you, to anchor in the only Savior who is unshakable and sufficient to meet your every need. That's why James says, consider it pure joy. You know, the writer C.S. Lewis so aptly puts it, and many of you who know Lewis will know this quote. He aptly puts it, and he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, because we often don't hear him in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, and sometimes to rouse our deaf hearts. I want to say to you, in your trial, remember this. God is calling out to you to take hold of the hand of the Savior, who alone is unshakable and sufficient in your pain. Can I say to you, in your trial, God is calling you to anchor in the Savior alone, in whom we will find ourselves complete, lacking nothing, because He alone is unshakable and sufficient. Let me pray for us.